We've been looking at Colossians. There are three times in this book that Paul sets forth a sevenfold manifestation of something that he wants the church to understand. The first, as we've been looking at, is a sevenfold manifestation of Christ. We looked at that in chapter 1, where he says that Christ is the visible form of the invisible God, the prior heir of all creation, that in him all the universe was created, the universe is sustained by him, that Christ is the head of the church, and that Christ is the firstborn from amongst the dead. And we said last week that Paul expounds on that so that you and I might understand something today that he wanted the church at Colossae to understand. And that was that all of the fullness of God is to be found in Christ. He says that in him was all the fullness of the Godhead manifest in bodily form. But he also wants the church to understand that the fullness of Christ is for us. And that brings us into the practical application of what Paul wanted to teach the church at Colossae. What should this effect have? What effect should this have on me as a Christian? During the week I came across a poem written by a well-known hymn writer, John Newton, and it answers the question, what does Christ mean to me? Because this is a very basic and fundamental issue that you and I as Christians have to answer. I'll take the time to read this poem because I found it rather interesting. It's by John Newton. What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most, but they have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I were sure he is God. Some call him a saviour in word, but mix their own works with his plan, and hope he his help will afford when they have done all that they can. If doings prove rather too light, a little they own they may fail. They purpose to make up full weight by casting his name on the scale. Some style him the pearl of great price, and say he's the fountain of joys, yet feed upon folly and vice, and cleave to the world and its toys. Like Judas, the Saviour they kiss, and while they salute him betray, oh, what will profession like this avail in his terrible day? If asked what of Jesus I think, though still my best thoughts are but poor, I'd say he's my meat and my drink, my life and my strength and my store, my shepherd, my trust and my friend, my saviour from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, and my all. John Newton wrote those words. As Paul writes to the church at Colossae and presents to them the fullness of Christ as a counterbalance to the teaching of the Gnostics that were permeating through the church, it's inevitable that he has to touch on the subject of our salvation. And you remember that we looked at the sevenfold presentation that Paul makes of our salvation, and he reminds the church of their inheritance, he reminds them that they're delivered, he reminds them that there's a time coming when they'll be translated, he reminds them of redemption, he reminds them of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of all of these things that are associated with their salvation. Paul is dealing in Colossae with what in that day was a modern philosophy. A modern philosophy that Paul saw as something that was going to destroy the world. And today there's a philosophy around that we hear of in the world that has the potential to destroy your testimony and mine. That philosophy is simply this. It says it doesn't matter what you believe, the only thing that matters is how you live. It doesn't matter what you believe, the only thing that matters is how you live. You know, I've worked with a lot of men who claim to be good Christian men. They live good lives. They're very strict in their morals and they bring their kids up well. And you ask them about spiritual things and they say, I'm a Christian. But you ask them, have they ever come to a point in their life where they've personally accepted Christ? And that's a different matter. You see, the philosophy that they live by is, so long as I live well, it doesn't matter what I believe or who I believe in. The problem with that is that how we live is always determined by what we really believe. And that's what Paul understood when he wrote to the church at Colossae. He says, if you really believe what I've been telling you about the person of Christ, it's going to make a difference in your life. And that's what we want to look at this morning. So I want to look at a few verses in chapter 2 and then a few verses in chapter 3. Let's read from chapter 2 of Colossians. And I'm going to use the NIV this morning. Chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil, desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Wherefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I've left out a great slab at the end of chapter 2, and there's a reason for that. I think the thought that Paul has at the end of verse 12 of chapter 2 is taken up again at the beginning of chapter 3, and that's why we read it, to get the context. It doesn't say what's in between isn't important. It is. You see, the philosophy that Paul was fighting against when he wrote this church had as much to owe to his tradition as a strict Jew, perverted as it had done with the philosophy that the Gnostics had, as it had to Gentile philosophies and mysticisms and Persian philosophies. It was a great complex mix. And Paul answers some of the arguments against some of these fringe philosophies, if you like, in those verses that we missed out. He talks about the legalism. He talks about the mysticism that you'll find in chapter 2, verse 20. For a couple of verses there, he talks about the mysticism, that Eastern mysticism comes. We have a lot of that in the world today in the form of the New Age movement, if you really look into that. And I'm not here to do that. What Paul wants the church at Colossae to understand is that when we truly lay hold of the truth that he's been trying to get the church to appreciate in the first part of this epistle, chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, then it will make a big difference in our life. And just as Paul had used a sevenfold, if you like, presentation or manifestation of the person of Christ, just as he'd presented the gospel in a sevenfold way in terms of how it affects and influences us as individuals, so he's saying to the church, when you believe this in your heart, when you really lay hold of it, there's going to be a big difference. And he enunciates seven ways in which this is going to be manifested in my life and in your life. It's interesting that when you come to the first verse of chapter 3, Paul uses two tenses in those opening verses. He uses a past tense, that you had been raised with Christ. It is something that they'd already done as they'd gone through the waters of baptism. The present tense, that they were hidden in Christ. These mysteries that he's talking about, the mystery of the church, is involved with God's appreciation of his Son, and the fact that you and I are going to be made joint heirs with him is a truly wonderful and mysterious event that's going to take place. I can't fully explain it, but it's something that we look forward to. Paul comes back and says to them, the power that you have to make the changes in your life that I'm about to speak to you about comes from the same power that raised Christ from the dead. The power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Godhead. That Godhead that the Gnostics say you will never understand, you will never comprehend. That Godhead that even today churches say is unapproachable. Think about the Catholic faith. Right? Strict Catholic, and I work with some of them, and one of the great difficulties that you have is trying to get them to understand that even though they may see themselves as corrupt because of sin, they will acknowledge that. They do not acknowledge the fact that they have the right to be able to go straight into the presence of God and claim the blood of Christ themselves. The only person that can do that, and I was speaking to one of them on Thursday night at the meeting, the only person that can do that is the mother of our Lord. How sad. You would never think of just laying hold of the promises of Scripture and bowing humbly in the presence of the God of heaven and laying claim to the power of the preciousness of the blood of Christ. Can't be done. How sad. Paul says, when you believe the things that I'm telling you about, when you begin to appreciate the great position that you and I as Christians have, the fact that in all of our sin, and he talks about the flesh in those verses that we mentioned, that old nature that we have, when we think about how corrupt that is, and yet we this morning, will gather around the table upon which are spread emblems. We will be ushered into the very presence of heaven itself, into the very throne room of heaven, where we will be able to worship, to praise, to adore the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is and what he's done. We need no other intermediaries. The gospel is there is no other mediator between man and God except the man Christ Jesus. What a great privilege, what a great position that you and I have. How should that affect us? Let's have a look at what Paul says we ought to do. What sort of Christian should we be? And I'd suggest to you that there are seven things that we ought to be doing. In the first part of chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, since you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. Set your heart. The King James Version says, seek those things that are above. Day by day, what do I seek in my spiritual life? Now, Paul's not talking about becoming a hermit, a mystic, you know, separated from the world. He's talking about living a practical Christian experience. And to what do I set my affections? Because that will determine how I act and what I do, where I go, who I mix with, how I behave in the presence of the saved and the unsaved. Set your affections. Seek those things that are above. Set your minds, your affections on things above and not on things on earth. You know, it's sad that there are so many Christians whose whole demeanour, whole life seems to be centred on what's going to happen here on earth. And while it is important to our testimony, I'm not decrying for a moment that we ought not to be careful of things that we do here on earth. Our affections ought to be set on things above. That's the things that are important. That's the thing that's going to determine how I behave as a Christian. And it goes deeper than that. In verse 5, Paul uses the expression, the King James Version uses the word mortify. Mortify. Put to death the old nature. It's something that we need to be conscious of every day. You see, the scriptures never tell me that when I become a Christian, when I accept Christ as my Saviour, when I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit, that that old nature is going to go. In fact, it tells me the very opposite. It tells me that every day I'm going to have to be conscious of the fact that there's a great battle going on in my soul and in my mind and in my heart. That which I would do, says Paul, which is good, and that which I would do, which is evil. Which side is going to win in your life this day depends on which side you feed. There's an old story about, I think it was an Indian, was talking, I think it was an incident out of Mr. Moody's life, if I remember rightly. And he was talking about this battle of the two natures, and his son in his the book that he wrote about his father's life recalls the incident as he was there at the time about this wise old Indian Christian, I think it was in Canada, saying that he'd always taught his children that once they'd become Christians they had two dogs to look after. The Indians apparently put a great deal of emphasis on dogs, very useful to them. Obviously Eskimos use huskies an awful lot in those days and they are an extremely valuable animal for them. He said there's two animals, two dogs, he used to explain to his kids. A black one and a white one, a good one and a bad one. And explaining to his kids and his grandkids which one was going to be dominant during the day. He said to Mr. Moody, he said, I used to tell him it's whichever one I'd say, sick it to him. Which one are you going to speak to? What do you put into your heart, into your mind, into your consciousness? By what we see, what we read, what we hear, where we go, the company we keep. it all influences what's going to happen in my life on this day. Set your affections on things above. Mortify those things that belong to the old nature. But you see, the fascinating thing is, the tense that Paul uses is the past tense. It's already been done. Let's live in the good of it. You see, if we believe it, then it will be real in our life. People really fail to appreciate sometimes the power of the belief that we can have in just about anything. Let me give you an illustration from the life of a man who was a prisoner of war in Vietnam for 4.5 years. This man's a Christian. He was shot down. One of his passions is to play golf. And his local golf course was the place you'd always find him on a Saturday morning. He was an average sort of golfer when he joined the Air Force, according to his story. He spent 4 years in isolation in a prisoner of war camp in Vietnam. And every day in 4 years, after he tried to memorise scriptures that he'd learnt as a kid in Sunday school, when he'd scratched on the wall of the prison cell in which he was a verse of scripture that was going to be his for the day, he began to think about a game of golf. And he'd think about his golf course. And he'd think about the layout. And he'd play a round of golf in his mind. And at the end of 4 years, he'd believe that he would be able to go around that golf course in record time. Record, I don't play a lot of golf, a record score. 3 months after he got out, or was released, there was a pro-am competition on the golf course. You know who won it? A guy who'd been in prison for 4 years, and who'd practiced in his own mind and believed that every stroke he made was exactly as it should have been. And he won it in a record round. See, what we believe will become a reality to us. In a spiritual sense, this is what Paul's trying to say to Corinth. This is what Paul's saying to you and I. If we really believe the teachings that Paul espouses about the person of Christ, then our life will be different. He says, put off in verse 8. You used to walk in the things for which the world is going to be judged. Immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. But then he says, rid your souls or put off such things as these. And here we get to the day-to-day things. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Do not lie to each other since you have taken off your old self and its practices. Putting off. But you see, if we're going to put off these things, we have to replace them. Remember the two dogs? If you're not going to feed one, then you have to feed the other. We're going to put off all these things. And look at verse 12. Paul says, I want you to put on these things. To feed yourselves on these things. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. I want you to think about that one. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You know, we can say we forgive people so easily, our brothers and sisters in Christ, when they offend us, when they slight us as we perceive they may have done. But do we really forgive them? Do we really forgive them as the Lord forgave us? You know, when you and I stand before Him in the righteousness which is Jesus Christ's and the books are open, He's not going to find one sin against my name. They're forgiven, they're forgotten, they are totally removed. That's the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Let the peace of Christ, in verse 17, rule in your hearts. The peace of Christ. That's different from the peace of God. The peace of God is your judicial peace. That's the peace that we have knowing that the judgment against our sin has been removed. The peace of Christ is a peace that is manifest in our life, one to another, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to those who are outside of Christ. The peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And you know, when it all comes together, the last thing that Paul asks you and I to do will be automatic. We won't have to worry too much about being thankful, because it will just flow from within. Be thankful, he says. Be thankful in all things. And you know, it's interesting. I see the apostle, as he's writing this letter and thinking about these things and how he wants the Christians at Colossae to lay hold of the truth of his teachings regarding the person of Christ. And he looks at all of the things that he's asked them to concentrate their lives on. I sometimes think to myself, and Paul's sitting there and thinks, I wonder if I've forgotten something. I wonder if I've left something out. Just in case I've left something out, he slips in verse 17. Whatever it is. I may have missed something. I may have not been able to perceive by the what's going to happen in the year 2002 and what might be relevant to you and I. But whatever it is, whatever you do, do it all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whether it's in word or in deed. That's all encompassing. That doesn't exclude anything that you and I might be involved in. Think about that. Whatever we do, whether in word or deed, we do as unto the Lord, as his ambassadors. What I believe will influence how I live. That's Paul's message to the church at Colossae. That's Paul's message to us this morning. What do I believe? Do I really see Jesus Christ for who he is? Do I really appreciate the position that I have in him? If I do, then I'll take my responsibilities seriously and my life will be changed. Paul then goes on for the rest of the epistle, and we haven't time to go to it, looking at very personal and individual responsibilities. Wives and husbands, employers, employees. Every facet of your life, says Paul, is going to be changed because of what you believe. Is that true for me? Is it true for you?